All right, let's open to John chapter 14 as we continue our study. And once again, we find here, just before our Lord is to be crucified, that he sort of gives the last words, if you will, during his earthly ministry to the disciples. His public ministry having ended now, he begins to prepare these disciples to carry on the work of the gospel. And so, as we pick it up then in verse number 12 this morning, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you." And so Jesus now continues with this discourse, first of all, to give comfort to his disciples, for that time which he had often spoken of before is now at hand when he must leave them. Now, we see from their response to the things that he says, they're very spiritually dull, but they are upset. They're worried. And so the Lord Jesus now begins to comfort them, and he also begins to tell them once again who he is. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And this has escaped these disciples up to this point, because they've only looked on the outward manifestations of his ministry. They know that he's a great one. They believe that he is the Messiah. They've watched him work numerous miracles, but they don't really know who he is. Now, that's strange that they would have accompanied with him for 3 years in a very intimate way, and yet they don't really know who he is, because he's so far outside the norm of anything that they could have known before that it escapes them. Well, the reason for that is because they have no spiritual discernment. They are looking only at the outside. They're looking only at the physical things which he did and the physical results of what he did. But they don't really know him. And so once again now, he begins to bring that up to them, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he says something here towards the end of what we just read, that he is with them and shall be in them. And that's going to make all the difference. When that day comes, which is not very far in the offing at this point, then they'll know all of these things. And he underscores the fact that he's not going to leave them without comfort. Now then, let's pick up verse number 12 here, because now he's talking about carrying on the work, And he's talking about what would appear to be outward signs and manifestations, but they're going to start to understand later when he's no longer with them but is in them what the full import of these words really are. Verse number 12 then. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. So what really is the Lord telling the disciples here? They think, of course, that while he has been with them for the past 3 years, that he does all the great works, but if he isn't on the scene anymore, then those works won't be done any longer. In other words, he has to be there to do the works. Well, we found one unusual character in the Lord's earthly ministry, this centurion that comes to the Lord Jesus with the sick servant. What's interesting about that? And they should have taken stock of that, but apparently they didn't. What's interesting about that particular miracle?
He didn't even ask him.
Yeah, the centurion realized that. I'm dealing with God Almighty here. He doesn't have to be on the scene to do what I have requested. He can do it remotely, if you will. Well, you know, the pagans had this idea of pantheism, meaning that God is everywhere and that he is in everything. He's a part of the material creation. And so, therefore, their idea is God can do whatever he wants without actually being there, because he actually is there. There's a God in this tree. There's a God in that stone. All of those sorts of things. But this centurion is different. He believes that Jesus is God. That's why he takes his time to appear physically before the Lord Jesus and ask him if he wouldn't perform this service. And this service, of course, is going to be miraculous. But the interesting thing is the centurion realized, even though Jesus is here, he has power over all the creation. Now, this shouldn't have taken the disciples by surprise, because there was a time when they were out on the lake and this huge storm came up. And what happened then? When it was all said and done, the disciples said, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" But isn't it interesting? What manner of man is this? The centurion actually saw something in Jesus that his own disciples didn't see. He is God. He upholds all the creation by the word of his power. He's able to do anything that he desires. Yes.
Also interesting, he wasn't a Jew.
Yes, that's true. He wasn't a Jew. That is true. That's a thought worth pursuing, isn't it? Because this is not the only time that we see somebody that isn't a Jew approach the Lord during his earthly ministry.
But the word really gets around in that community, wherever he goes.
Sure, of course it does. You can't do those sorts of miracles and keep it a secret. Okay, so the Lord says, "The works that I do, ye shall do, and even greater works than the works that he did." Now, that must have struck the disciples as being rather odd, because have we read that any of the disciples have performed any miracles up to this point? No. So that would have struck them as strange. But what about the works that I do? Verse number 12 again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, so it's conditional, the works that I do shall he do also. Well, I think we need to understand the works that Jesus is doing. Did he come to perform these miracles or these outward things that the disciples have put so much stock in? In fact, really the only thing that they see, because it can be seen. He did. That's why he came. What were the outward miracles for? Okay, but more than that. Because we find that the signs really didn't bring people to God. That centurion, for example, knew who he was dealing with. He wasn't surprised.
Earlier on, when we were studying the book of John, we took the miracles that Jesus did as a testimony or evidence of who he was.
Yes, that's it. They established his bona fides as being who he said he was. And don't we see that in the Old Testament? Were miracles worked by the Old Testament prophets?
Because doesn't it say the Jews require a sign?
Yes, indeed. Indeed. So, what was his real work then? He wouldn't have had to point this out to the disciples if they already knew it. So it's almost like he's introducing something here. You guys haven't really thought of something here. You're going to do the works that I do, but you're mistaken about what those works are and their order of importance. They think that the works are the whole thing, don't they?
Was it to draw others outside of the Jewish?
Well, it really wasn't for that at this particular time, because he came to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And so we see some others, the Syrophoenician woman, and if you want to say that the Samaritans weren't fully Jews, well, then we have the woman at the well, we have the centurion, and some others that came to the Lord Jesus. But he primarily came to the Jewish people and for their benefit. But what does the Lord say his mission is? He gives us a mission statement before he actually starts his earthly ministry. And John the Baptist also gives us his mission statement. And he also, in his announcement as the forerunner of Christ, states why Christ came.
Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of
the— Yes. Absolutely. And what does Jesus say that his mission statement is? Yes, certainly.
I have come
and have it more abundantly. Yes, that's the real work that he came for. But does it seem that that has escaped these disciples and they're more outwardly focused on the things that he did, the miracles that he did? Do you think that the same thing is true in churchianity today? At least a certain part of it? The health and wealth gospel people? The charismatics? Those that make up the bulk of the mega church industry these days? They have more of an outward focus like that, and they've forgotten that he came to seek and to save that them that were lost? And what's it going to require in order for him to perform that mission? If they'd read Isaiah 53, they'd know, wouldn't they? But what was it? What did he come to do in order to accomplish what he came to do. He came to die on the cross, absolutely. Do you think it's escaped these disciples that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? They have that in common with their countrymen. Do you think that they believe that by following and accompanying with Jesus as his disciples, that somehow that makes them okay with God?
I mean, they even thought that because they were Jewish and observed sacrifices and that.
Yes, okay. Like they almost had an intrinsic right to be righteous, that they were righteous by their very place. Yes, absolutely. Well, what's Jesus going to teach them that they're missing? And by the way, what does he have to say back in Matthew chapter 16 concerning his own disposition? This is where he introduces, when Peter makes that great confession that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, do you think that Peter understood the implications of that? What does the word Christ even mean? Pardon? The anointed one. Yes, Christos, the anointed one. But anointed to do what? Do you think Peter was more focused on the anointing than he was on the purpose of the anointing? Jesus clears that up, though, doesn't he? What does he say that Peter finds most objectionable? He has to go to Jerusalem. He has to be killed. And then to rise again on the third day. What's Peter's reaction to that?
Never.
Oh, no, no, that couldn't possibly happen to you. How could they put you to death when you've raised people from the dead? You're bulletproof. What does that tell you about Peter and his view of what Jesus came to do? Yes, he's going to set up a kingdom, but it's all external. They don't see the spiritual component here. They don't see themselves as lost and undone. They don't see themselves as unrighteous before God. They don't see themselves as needing this sacrifice that Jesus tells them that he came to do. And so Peter, when he says, no, no, that can't possibly happen to you back there in the book of Matthew, what is he really saying? Sure, he's saying, you're our friend, and we know that nobody could kill you. But he's saying something else, too. Isn't he also saying that we don't need the sacrifice of your death? That we're righteous? By first of all just being Jews, and then secondarily of accompanying with you and putting our trust and faith in you? Isn't that really, by extension, what he's saying? It is. Now, if you asked him that, what would he say? Oh, well, no. I'm not perfect. But you don't have to die for us. Isn't that the same thing that infects the entire world, even the ones that aren't Jews? They practice some form of religion. Why would they do that?
Because they think they're okay.
They think that whatever they did makes them okay. I don't think they actually think they're okay. Most people know in their hearts that they are far from perfect, that they are sinners. They know that and understand it. Because if they didn't, why would they practice a religion? They wouldn't need a religion. Does that make sense? So the very fact that people want to practice religion, first of all, shows you they have a spirit, and that spirit is seeking something, but they have no idea what it is. And so they practice a religion, and what does their religion do for them? It soothes their conscience. Were the commies that far off when they said religion is the opiate of the masses?
No, they were dead on.
Sure. Religion really is an opiate. Were the Jews any different, really? At least they purported to worship the right God. But did they realize that they were sinners? Did they realize why Jesus was really there? No, they didn't. But if they're going to carry on the works that Jesus does, what are they first of all going to have to realize? What the work is? So we're not too surprised then when we look at verse number 12, where Jesus has to say to them, which he wouldn't have to say if they understood it, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me," conditional, "the works that I do shall he do also, and then greater works." And we'll look at some of those greater works in just a moment. But first of all, we have to have it firmly understood what the work was. Now, these disciples are going to do miracles too. Peter's going to do miracles. Paul's going to do miracles. But why did Peter do the miracles? And why did Paul do the miracles? To establish the fact that he is the bona fide successor of the Lord Jesus in carrying on his work. It wasn't just the miracles in themselves. Okay, that being the case, Jesus' mission statement now was that he came to preach the gospel. Okay. What are the disciples going to do then, or supposed to do? Preach the gospel. If they're going to do greater works, what is going to be the nature of the greater work? They're going to preach the gospel to a larger number of people and see a greater result arise from their preaching of the gospel. Now, if you're math challenged, you might wonder, how many people did the Lord Jesus actually reach during his earthly ministry? We actually don't know, do we? But it was a very limited number. Man, once these disciples get rolling after the day of Pentecost, we are going to see that if the real work that Jesus came to do was preaching the gospel, and these disciples are carrying on that work, and their work's going to be greater than what Jesus did, maybe we're going to start seeing some bigger results. Let's start looking at some of that. And we'll go to Acts chapter 2, of course, because that's where it has to start. I know we're very familiar with this, but I think now, as our attention is focused here in John chapter 14 and what the Lord Jesus is saying, because this is very important. If the work of the Lord Jesus had died with the Lord Jesus, where would we be today? Where would the world be? Well, it won't. Because Jesus said he was going to send them another comforter. And he said that that comforter at the time he spoke these words in that upper room was with them, but later would be in them. Well, I think we need to look at the account of that. Acts chapter 2, then, beginning in verse number 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language simultaneously at the same time. I thought I'd underscore that. That's what's miraculous about this. They didn't speak in one language for one group, and then later on speak in another language for another group, but the very same words that they uttered were heard by these different people in their native tongue. Why am I making a big deal out of this? Well, because churchianity is focused on the externals. They're focused on tongues. And so they attempt to recreate this miracle, but is it the same thing that happened on the day of Pentecost? No, not at all. And besides that, who was it that heard these things ethnically? They were Jews. They lived in every nation, and they spoke the native language of the nations that they came from. And so we see an external miracle here. But what words are being spoken? Well, if you drop down to verse number 14, you find out. Peter stands up now, and he's going to take advantage of what's transpiring here. And what does he begin to do? He begins, first of all, to explain the miracle, doesn't he? This isn't surprising. Remember, he's talking to a Jewish audience now who would know who Joel was and had read the book of Joel. And what does he do? Said, this miracle has been foretold before, but that really isn't the purpose of the miracle. Because if you drop down further in the chapter and get down to verse number 22, he gets off the idea of the miracle and begins to carry on the work of the Lord Jesus, which is the preaching of the gospel. Look what he says in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which he did do by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then he calls David to record and so on and so forth. So what's Peter really doing? He begins to preach Christ to them. What did Christ do in his earthly ministry? He preached Christ to them. This is the real work that Jesus came to do. The miracles are incidental to that. That's the great thing to understand. Let's carry this a step further. Greater works. Well, it's kind of interesting. Here's the day of Pentecost when all of these Jewish males were required to present themselves before the temple. They're all gathered together. The Holy Spirit now has come. Immediately, Peter stands up and gives this great address. And was Peter a learned man? No. He wasn't. Do you think that the crowd recognized that? Now, the ones that came in from other countries probably knew nothing about Peter, but the ones that were from those environs, they knew who Peter was. They know he was no Gamaliel. But look at the power. Let's go to Acts chapter 4 and carry this thought a little bit further. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. What's the reaction? And as they spake unto the people, the priests and captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Does this sound like a repeat of what they did when the Lord Jesus started preaching the gospel? You see, this crowd didn't mind if he went around and did a few miracles. But when he starts talking about salvation and things like that, now a line has been crossed where he's invading their bailiwick. They say that they're the gatekeepers to the Holy of Holies. And Jesus is going about saying, no, the altar's really in your own heart. It's only by faith that you approach God. Okay, now we see why in verse number 2 they're grieved. They're grieved about what? That they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, their racket is being threatened here. Do a few miracles? Well, that's okay. We've had prophets come and go before. But you get into this area, that represents a problem for them. So how do they react? Verse 3. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for now was the eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now, we saw the Lord Jesus feed 5,000. But at the feeding of the 5,000, do we find out that the 5,000 believed on him as their Savior? They believed on him as a miracle worker. But what about their need of salvation? No. But what's different about this? This 5,000 men realize that they're lost and undone, and they listen to the gospel being preached here, that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, they could be saved if they'll put their faith and trust in that instead of these priests and Sadducees. They'll be saved. That's a whole different order of things. Verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, well, we recognize these characters, and John and Alexander and as many as were the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? What do you guys think you're doing? You can run around out there and do a few miracles if you want to, but when you start getting into our business, now we have a problem with that because we run this protection racket. Not you guys. What do you think you're doing? Who said you could do this? That's essentially what they're saying. Well, Peter again stands up. But notice he's filled with the Holy Ghost now. And says, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man by what means he's made whole, be it known unto all you and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him to this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Does it sound like Peter's speaking very clearly? He's actually carrying on the work of the Lord Jesus. Yes, this impotent man has been healed, and they're called into question for that. But what really grieves them is the fact that they're teaching that men are lost and undone, and the only way that they can be saved is by the finished work of Christ, which makes their temple irrelevant. It makes them irrelevant. You can see how they're going to be upset about this. Do you think that the religion of the Jews, as originally constituted, was a great thing? Well, sure it was. But do you think that what these disciples are doing is a greater thing? Wow. Greater works than these shall you do. Isn't it just like people to always put the cart before the horse? Happens in spiritual things too, doesn't it? Let's pray.